Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 64 in our ongoing series about the life of Christ. And we're in Matthew 16 today. I'm going to read as our text verses 13 through 18. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Just as we celebrate Independence Day on July 4th here in the United States, so in France, their national day of celebration is July 14th. They call it Bastille Day, for that's the day the Bastille was stormed in 1789. According to Wikipedia, the medieval armory, fortress, and political prison known as the Bastille represented royal authority in the center of Paris. The prison contained only 7 inmates at the time of its storming, but was seen by the revolutionaries as a symbol of the monarchy's abuse of power. Its fall, therefore, was the flashpoint of the French Revolution. End quote. I refer to that event, historical event, because it was known as storming the Bastille. What does the word storming mean? Well, it's the idea of attacking by using force. This morning I'm going to use that word in the title of my message. Jesus declares to his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Thus, I've titled the message, Storming the Gates of Hades. Why does Jesus use such aggressive language here in Matthew chapter 16? We're going to see in just a moment. It is a profound answer. And for that matter, why does Jesus make this particular declaration at the city of Caesarea Philippi, of all places? During the course of the message, I'm going to give you several reasons why Jesus makes this particular declaration at this particular location. It's not haphazard, it's strategic. Some of you will remember back to 1987, the year that Ronald Reagan stood at the Brandenburg Gate in West Berlin, and in a rousing speech, he declared, "Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate." And then a few sentences later, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Reagan's speech was electrifying, not merely because of what he wanted Gorbachev to do. It was also inspiring because of where Reagan was when he made the announcement, or the declaration, the request, if you will. He was at the Brandenburg Gate. It was right behind him, and the Berlin Wall was the backdrop for his speech. So here in Matthew chapter 16, Christ's declaration to his disciples is not only electrifying because of what he intends to do, but it's also because of where he says it. Now, most commentators miss this. I was shocked as I looked at numerous commentaries this week, and they hardly say anything about Caesarea Philippi. Maybe a word or two about the town, where it was located, why it was called that, and so on, but I think they missed the heart of the matter. So today, we're going to become armchair travelers for the next few minutes, not only going to this ancient city of the Middle East, which is now in ruins, by the way, but also going back in time nearly 2,000 years to the time of Jesus Christ when he walked on earth. We need to understand the historical context. We're taught in Bible college, good preaching, good messages are based on historical grammatical research, historical grammatical context. Well, not as often do preachers do the historical side. They often do the grammatical side. But both are important, the historical and the grammatical. So today you're going to get a little of both. You're going to get a heavy dose of historical and some grammatical where needed in the text. As we become armchair travelers, well, buckle your seatbelts. We're in for an exciting ride. This is quite a neat text. I'm excited about it. Let me give you the broader context of what's happening here. Jesus has just fed 4,000 plus Gentiles and thereby has signified to the Jews that Gentiles are to be included in God's master plan also. They will also be included at Israel's banquet table in the millennial age. Jesus is then, shortly thereafter, in the early part of chapter 16, he's confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who, although were political and theological enemies in their day, they collude on this occasion for the purpose of testing Jesus. And we're told that right in the text, the early verses of this chapter. And they want another sign, miracle, a sign from heaven. Jesus rebukes them for this. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. The word "left" we looked at in a previous message is a strong word in this case, and it means to forsake and abandon. Jesus has had enough of these religious leaders and their lack of spiritual discernment. They are deaf and blind spiritually. Back in chapter 12 of Matthew, they had committed the unpardonable sin, which is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, by attributing the works of Jesus to Satan. Imagine that. Jesus had cast out demons, and the Pharisees had said, "He does it in the power of Satan." Well, that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because Jesus does it in the power of God, not in the power of Satan, of course. And now they repeatedly reject him, and they refuse to accept his claims, so Jesus turns to the Gentiles. Soon he will officially declare in Matthew chapter 21 verse 43 that the kingdom offer has been taken away from Israel and given to another nation, ethnai, bearing the fruits of it. We understand that other ethnai to be a new entity, later known as the church, the called out assembly, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles as one in Jesus Christ. Prior to that announcement, Jesus makes another, the one in our text. We come now to the point in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus forsakes the Pharisees and the Sadducees and he departs with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. His disciples are surely shocked to be arriving in this place. They say, why would they be shocked to arrive at Caesarea Philippi? Let me tell you the story. Why does Jesus take his disciples to this place, Caesarea Philippi? Number one, because the city is entirely Gentile. And it's not only a Gentile town, Greco-Roman in bearing, but it's also an extremely pagan town full of idolatry. Now, more on that in just a moment. But furthermore, Caesarea Philippi was grossly immoral and debauched as a culture. It was literally known as the red light district of the region. Jews had absolutely no business in this particular city, and they would never travel there. I mean, this was off limits. What better place for Jesus to announce, "I will build my church"? But there's another reason why Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Because the city is located in the region of Bashan. Caesarea Philippi is located about 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. This region in Old Testament times was called, some pronounce it Bashan, but technically in Hebrew it's more like Bashan. Do you remember what characterized the region of Bashan in the Old Testament? Oh boy, it has quite a rich history or heritage to consider. This region was controlled by King Og when the Israelites first entered Canaan land. Og's bed, we're told, was over 13 feet long. He was tall. He and his people, we're told in the scriptures, were Rephaim, giants, a branch of the Nephilim family tree, those demigods of Greek mythology. You know, Greek mythology is not entirely incorrect. There's a lot of fanciful stuff in it, but it's rooted in Genesis chapter 6. These were part human, part supernatural beings. Where the fallen angels came from the heavens and cohabited with the human women at that time and created an offspring of Nephilim, fallen ones who were also gigantic. And their purpose was to pervert the lineage of mankind. Of course, you know the rest of the story. Only Noah's lineage was found to be pure and righteous and untainted by this awful commingling. And so God spared Noah and his family. Well, we won't go down that path today for sake of time. Some scholars believe that Og was linked with the Babylonian god Marduk, whom we understand to be one and the same as the Canaanite god Baal. So they were regionally called different names, but they were essentially the same god. And they say that Og may have been the, quote, inheritor and perpetuator of the Babylonian knowledge and cosmic order from before the flood, end quote. You see, Og lived after the flood, but the Bible says specifically in Genesis 6, there were giants in the earth in those days, that is, before the flood, and also after that, that is, after the flood. Before the flood, it was global in scope. After the flood, it was regional in Canaan land. The book of Joshua, chapter 12, if you're taking notes, informs us that this superhuman king ruled over all of Bashan, including Mount Hermon. Now, thankfully, God enabled Moses and the Israelites to defeat this formidable foe, but the land of Bashan was known forever after as the territory of dark supernatural forces. In fact, Bashan was clearly known as the region of Satan, who was known locally to the Canaanites as Baal. Jewish historical tradition claims that the watchers, the angels that came from heaven to cohabit with human women in Genesis 6 that I just talked about, they made Mount Hermon their headquarters. Mount Hermon is in Bashan. Why is that important to our text? Because Caesarea Philippi is at the foot of the mountain. It's at the foot of Mount Hermon. Are you beginning to put two and two together here? This is an evil, supernaturally controlled by Satan region. Oddly enough, it's beautiful territory. It's what is today known as the Golan Heights. I've been there. It's beautiful. But it was supernaturally controlled in the day of Christ and before that. It may still be today. We don't know for sure, but it certainly was in those days. Now, there is a third reason why Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Because the city is a bastion of pagan idolatry and intense demonic activity. Not only did Caesarea Philippi and the surrounding region of Bashan have a fallen angel / Nephilim heritage, which I just discussed with you, it also became the center of Baal worship. After Solomon's death, king of Israel, his kingdom was split into two kingdoms. You remember that. Jeroboam took the 10 tribes of the north that became known as Israel, and the 2 tribes of the south were ruled over by Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and they were known as Judah. All of the kings of the 10 tribes of the north, known as Israel, were wicked. Every one of them in the lineage were wicked. Starting with their first king after Solomon, his name was Jeroboam. And do you remember what he did that was so despicable and wicked? He erected golden calves for worship, just like the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses was up on the top. He repeated that, and he erected 2 of them, one in Dan, which is the city in the northernmost part of Israel, and one in Bethel, which was the city in the southernmost part of Israel. And over time, that golden calf worship, which when they first erected them, they said, this is Jehovah. We're going to worship him in the form of a golden calf. Well, over time, it didn't take long, that morphed into the Baal worship of Canaan land in that region. The city of Dan, which I mentioned, was one of those cities that had the golden calf. It's only 2.5 miles to the west of Caesarea Philippi. I hope you're adding all this up in your mind. You're saying, oh my goodness, now I'm seeing why Jesus is talking to his disciples at this place. Now, hold on, there's more. In the year 2013, I had the privilege of traveling to Israel and seeing Mount Hermon, which is absolutely beautiful, snow-capped, and the ruins of Dan and Caesarea Philippi. So I hope to be able to explain this as one who's seen it, taken pictures of it. I think that will help you to grasp why Jesus makes this announcement at this place. The ancient city itself of Caesarea Philippi was built up against a 100-foot flat cliff face, having a large cave right in that cliff face. Out of that cave, water poured forth, and it was one of the primary sources of the Jordan River. Keep in mind that Caesarea Philippi is at the base of Mount Hermon. So the water from melting snows would flow down the mountain, some of it inside the mountain, and would pour forth from the mouth of that cave, at least it did in Christ's day. An earthquake in the 19th century altered the flow of the waters, constraining it a little bit and causing it to flow out from underneath the cave, but it still flows from that location. And it still ends up in the Jordan River. So it's one of the primary sources of the Jordan River. When approaching the heart of the ancient city from a distance today, these are just ruins today, but when you approach it from a distance, you see the waters flowing away from the cave entrance. Then as you get closer, past the trees, past the water, you see the actual ruins. Now I'm going to give you a picture of this from above, so that you can kind of get the lay of the land of the ruins. These are the ancient ruins of Caesarea Philippi. You see the cave entrance with water in it. And they called it the Grotto of Pan. We'll see why they called it that in just a moment. After Alexander the Great came through this region and conquered and so on, the Ptolemy kings that followed him established this very city as a cult center to the Greek god Pan, or Pan. It was founded, therefore, as the city of Panaeus. Today it's called Banaeus, or Banias, which is the Arab pronunciation. Many scholars believe it's mentioned in the Bible, just under a different name. The Bible writers called it Baal Gad, which is found in the book of Joshua, chapter 15. Baal Gad was the Canaanite god of fortune, and sometimes it was referred to as Baal Hermon because it was at the base of Mount Hermon. Around the time of the birth of Christ, the city was expanded under Roman rule by Philip the Tetrarch, and he made it his administrative center. And at that point, the city took the name Caesarea Philippi. I guess he liked himself, named the city after himself, though Josephus continued to call it Caesarea Panaeus. What's important to our study today, though, is not the Greek or Roman control of the city as much as it is the pagan activity in the city. That's going to factor into why Jesus makes his announcement here. I've already said that in most ancient times it was Nephilim, giant territory. Then it morphed into a Canaanite city of Baal along with the nearby city of Dan. Then in Grecian times it was dedicated to the god Pan or Pan. And that's when things become even worse. Pan is likely the most wicked god in the Greco-Roman pantheon, in my opinion. He was the god of fertility, having the upper body of a man and the lower body of a goat. He also had the horns of a goat. He was extremely promiscuous, engaging in the most debased forms of sexuality, including bestiality. The cave was dedicated to this god. The cave at Caesarea Philippi was called the Grotto of Pan. In fact, an entire section of the city adjacent to the cave was dedicated to this god Pan. Now, when I was in Caesarea Philippi, I took a picture of the sign that has a legend as you're walking up to the ruins. They give you this sign, and it has a legend explaining the archaeological site. Now, I'm going to expand the portion in the center here, which is an archaeological slash artist's description of the site as it would have appeared at the time of Christ, along with the descriptive labels. So let's take a look here at how this city, up against this cliff face, would have looked when Jesus and his disciples were standing there. Right in front of the cave, which is called the Grotto of Pan, was the temple of Augustus, Caesar Augustus, the Roman god. It was dedicated to him. Who knows what went on inside of there, but it was pagan worship for sure. To the right of that was the court of Pan and the nymphs. And there was a lot of sexual activity that happened in that region. And to the right of that was the temple of Zeus. To the right of that, the temple of the goats. And then in front of that, the temple of Pan. And that's often called the temple of dancing goats. So really interesting historical study. Now let me read for you a short section on the description of the sign underneath this picture. It says, quote, "The sanctuary is located on an elevated terrace above the Banias Springs, enclosed on three sides by cliff walls." So you have the cliff in the back, but it juts out on the two sides, so it almost forms a little stage of sorts. "The Pan Cave was special due to the deep natural chasm in the floor, which led to groundwater. Animal sacrifices were thrown into this chasm," end quote. But what the sign does not say is something more grotesque that also happened at this cave, according to numerous historical records. Josephus described the cave as a deep cavern filled with water, and he said that no one had ever reached the bottom. Because of this, the Greeks and the Romans believed it was the gateway to the underworld, or Hades. Every spring, Caesarea Philippi held a huge festival to encourage Pan and the nymphs to come out of the underworld through the deep waters of the cave, which they referred to as the Gate of Hades. It was believed that Pan and the nymphs would descend into the underworld through that cave for the winter months, and then in the spring they would come back out. In fact, this festival became one big orgy in the city, with many of the citizens participating in open and unrestrained sexual activity, including bestiality. It was horrible, despicable. And in the course of their festival, many would offer their children as sacrifices to the underworld by throwing them in the deep waters of the cave, and of course the children would just drown. Now this is horrible. This is where Jesus is when he tells his disciples this announcement. There's no doubt that this place was steeped in demonic activity. Now, why do I bother to take so much time to describe the history and religious background of this city? Because this is where Jesus makes the announcement, of all places. Look again at our text. Chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." That word means Messiah. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Why would Jesus ask a question of this nature? Who do men say I am? How could some think that Jesus is John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah? Well, do you remember back to message number 58 in this series when I spoke about Herod Antipas? He had killed John the Baptist, but when he heard about the mighty works of Jesus, he thought, surely John the Baptist has risen from the dead. Now, why did he think that? Well, in that message, I shared the view held by the 19th century theologian Thomas B. Thayer. Thayer teaches that between the Testaments, that 400-year period between Old and New, the Jews picked up the Egyptian and Pythagorean Greek belief of transmigration of souls, something that we refer to today as metempsychosis. The Egyptians believed that the souls of wicked people would be brought back around again to incarnate a body as a punishment of vice. But the Pharisees of Jesus' day had a slightly different twist. They believe the souls of good Jews were brought back around to incarnate a body as a reward of virtue. Thus, we read Jesus asking his disciples here in Matthew 16, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, of course, Jesus does not believe in the transmigration of souls. That's crystal clear from his teaching. But he wonders what person the Pharisees claim has been reincarnated as Jesus. Anecdotal will be very interesting to find out. He hears the disciples share the various answers. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Jeremiah, some say Elijah, and some say other prophets. On that basis, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" He puts them on the spot. Now, clearly, as I've said, neither Jesus nor his disciples believed in the transmigration of souls, unlike the Pharisees. So Peter hits the nail on the head. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Well, that answer is profound. Not only because it's true, but because of where Jesus and his disciples are located when Peter gives the answer. They're in Caesarea Philippi, a Gentile city, a pagan city, in a region known for its Baal worship and its strong demonic activity. It's as if Jesus is saying, what did you say, Peter? Could you say it a little louder so Satan and the demon world can hear you? I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That declaration in Caesarea Philippi, of all places, must surely make the demon world tremble. Jesus is putting Satan and his host on notice. Messiah is here to defeat you. Indeed, that is where the conversation goes from this point forward. After blessing Peter for giving the right answer, which Jesus says is given to him by revelation from Jehovah God, Jesus then goes on to announce the start of the church. Now, again, this is a profound announcement, not only because of its content, but also because of where Jesus makes the announcement at Caesarea Philippi. Look again at verse 18. "Also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Let's dissect this a little bit from the Greek. Peter in Greek is Petros, which means stone. Kind of like a rock you might hold in your hand. You know, we could walk out to our parking lot and pick up a piece of gravel, and if we spoke Greek, we could say, "This is Petros, piece of gravel, little rock." The other word rock, you see it there in the center of verse 18, "On this rock I will build my church," is an entirely different Greek word, but it's related, closely related, but has a different meaning. This particular Greek word is Petra, which doesn't mean a little stone that you can hold in your hand. It means a boulder or a big immovable cliff or rock, something that's firm or fixed, kind of like the Rock of Gibraltar. That's the idea here of the second word. So Jesus is using a little wordplay. And how ironic, as they're standing in front of a cliff. Now, I should point out that Roman Catholics take this comment of Jesus to mean that Peter, "You are Petros, on this rock I will build my church," that Peter has been chosen by Jesus to be the founder of the church. But I don't think this fits the spirit of the text at all, even though there clearly is some wordplay going on. Evangelicals say that the rock mentioned in verse 18 is Jesus himself. Now, please bear with me as I flesh this out, but I certainly understand the spirit of that conclusion. Because Jesus is the founder of the church, he's the cornerstone. In the Old Testament, he's known as the rock that followed Israel. We can read about that in 1 Corinthians 10. But I don't think Jesus is referring to himself in particular in this text. We certainly would see him as the rock and so on. But he's the one who in the text says, "I will build my church." So in that sense, he's the rock upon which the church is built. Now, there's no doubt as to him being the key to the success of it all. But trying to say Jesus is the rock here in verse 18, in my opinion, is a bit forced. Is there something that fits better given the context? Well, certainly. One of the reasons that I took the time to explain the history and the background of this text is so that you can see the great impact of Christ's words. Jesus doesn't make this announcement about building his church willy-nilly. Reminder, he has taken his disciples to this place, Caesarea Philippi, deliberately for the express purpose of making this announcement. And what is the backdrop of their discussion? This 100-foot-high sheer cliff face, an immovable rock, which happens to be the bastion of the demon world, even believed to be the gateway to Hades itself. Could this be the rock on which he will build his church? Bear with me, we have more to flesh out here. Here's what I believe Jesus is saying. Peter, you, little rock, have said something profound given to you by God, that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Your name, Peter, obviously means stone, but it's upon this rock, this cliff face, this unmovable boulder, that I will build my church right here at the gateway to Hades. Of course, when Jesus speaks of building his church, he's not referring to constructing a building. He's speaking about a spiritual organism, the body of Christ, comprised of Jews and Gentiles as one new man in Christ Jesus. In what sense, then, will he build it on this rock, the cliff face at Panias? Well, Jesus is obviously speaking metaphorically. This place, Panias, or Caesarea Philippi, is the bastion of demonic activity and has been for centuries. It's known by locals as the gateway to Hades, which they believe is the underworld. Jesus is thinking of this satanic stronghold centered around this region and this particular cliff face, complete with its temples, its demonic celebrations, all of that was known to them. Jesus is declaring that the founding of his church, his assembly, will result in the defeat of these powers of darkness. The so-called gates of Hades will be stormed by Christ and his followers. This is exciting. Now, we're not finished yet. I have three important observations to make about three key words in this verse, verse 18 in our text. First is the word church, which means assembly. According to Strong, Greek expert, it can refer to a synagogue congregation or a Christian community. It can refer to a gathering in heaven. It could even refer to a secular assembly of some type. I have an idea, though, that Jesus could be using this in a more specific way even than that. We know from the Old Testament that God rules over the affairs of men through his divine council or assembly. We know from the New Testament that Jesus will also rule over earth in his messianic kingdom with a divine council or assembly of sorts comprised of his bride. Different beings, but certainly rulers in both cases. Could it be that Jesus is here referring to the building of his church in the sense that he's preparing sons unto glory to form the assembly that will co-rule with him over earth at the New Jerusalem or from the New Jerusalem? Well, in a broader sense, he could be referring to the entire church. But in a more specific sense, could he be referring to the faithful ruling realm? I tend to think that fits this passage perfectly, and let me explain why. It is that assembly, the assembly of the faithful saints ruling together with Jesus, that causes the demon world to shudder. By the way, this is consistent with the book of Hebrews, which is all about persevering unto reward and preparing sons unto glory for ruling. Do you remember Hebrews 12, 22? It says, you have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, that's New Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. These are the faithful saints, the mature ones, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made mature. Is the idea of just men made perfect. This passage, I believe, is not talking about the entire church of Jesus Christ. It's referring to the faithful subset, the sons unto glory. Jesus co-rulers. That's entirely fitting with the book of Hebrews, if you know anything about that book. They form the church of the firstborn, the assembly of the firstborn. So when Jesus announces, I will build my church or my assembly, he is, I believe, declaring the formation of his ruling team that will rule with him over the angelic realm, including Satan's realm. That's powerful. Secondly, a second observation, this time about the word Hades. Now, sadly, many Bible translations have interpreted this word as hell in the text, rather than translating, or better yet, transliterating as Hades. Now, the King James makes this error. It translates as hell, and so do many others. But I'm glad that the New King James Version gets it right. It's not hell. It's Hades. When I say hell, what comes to your mind? Well, a fiery, burning place of torment. That comes to virtually everybody's mind. But that's not what Hades is. Hades is not hell. The Jews very clearly understood Hades to be the Greek translation of their Hebrew Old Testament word, Sheol. The word Sheol means the grave, the place of the dead, where they were in a dreamlike state. Nowhere in the Old Testament can you find a fiery, burning place of eternal torment. It's just not there. Look and look and look and look all you want. It's not there. I've done so. Granted, the Greeks had their ideas about Hades that developed through the centuries of Greek mythology. But what would have been in the minds of the disciples to whom Jesus is speaking? Would they have in mind the Hebrew concept of Hades from the Old Testament or the Greek concept? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. The Jews, who were isolated and empty into themselves, would have had the Hebrew idea of Sheol as being the grave. Now, we can easily illustrate this with something in our own day. Both evolutionists and creationists refer to the creation of the world. Did you know that? Even evolutionists talk about the creation of the world. I read in Stephen Jay Gould's book, he's a prominent evolutionist, where he uses the word creation repeatedly to talk about the start of the world. But how does he use the term? Well, in an evolutionary sense, he believes in the Big Bang. But when I refer to the creation of the world, or Ken Ham, the creation scientist who uses the word creation, with respect to the start of the world, he and I use it in its correct biblical sense as God bringing into existence something out of nothing as described in the book of Genesis. What are you going to believe when you hear things like that? Well, you're going to believe what you believe is right from the scriptures. Well, in the Jews' day, when they hear Hades, what are they going to believe? They're going to believe what they believe is right based on the Old Testament. It's Sheol, it's the grave, it's the place of the departed, the dead. They're not going to believe what the Greeks teach. That's erroneous. So in Christ's day, when the term gates of Hades is used, the Jews are thinking the gateway to death and the grave. Whereas the Gentile unbelievers are thinking the gateway to a hellish domain of their own invention. By the way, Matthew 25:41 says the tormenting fire, what we tend to think of as hell, was created for the devil and his angels. It's their punishment. Why then would they want to hang around in some kind of hell in this present age? The point is they wouldn't, despite what Chick Tracks puts in their little booklets. They've got Satan in hell, in a burning place. That's not accurate. So hell is the wrong translation because Satan and his echelon don't hang out today in a hellish burning place of torment in an underworld of Greek mythological description. That's totally erroneous. Well, that brings me finally, number three, to the word gates. Do you know that gates are not offensive? They are defensive. Which means the establishment of the church of the firstborn is offensive. We don't merely fend off attacks by the devil. We go on the offensive against him and his host and his territory. One other thing, these gates are not literal, they're metaphorical. They represent the power of Satan and his realm. That being the case, the Gentiles of Caesarea Philippi had it all wrong. There was no gateway to the underworld in their grotto. Satan cannot be found down below as if he and his host are in an underworld of Greek devising. No, I can't accept that. Could it be, though, that these gates are a portal into the realm of the otherworldly? Satan is not down as if the center of the earth, in the center of the earth, or in some hellish environment. He's up! He's the prince of the power of the air. He's in the heavenlies. Could it be that Satan is in another dimension entirely, a realm focused on death and destruction, which is what Hades means? The gates of Hades, destruction that leads to death. Now, thankfully, because of Jesus, who is building his church and bringing many sons unto glory, we don't have to fret about Satan. For Jesus conquered Satan through his death and resurrection. Now, think about that. If Hades is all about death and destruction, but Jesus defied that by rising from the dead, who's the victor? Satan or Jesus? Clearly Jesus. By the way, we're told in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 18, that Jesus holds the keys of death and Sheol. Now here's the exciting part for all of us. You say, okay, Pastor, Jesus wants us to storm the gates of Hades, death and destruction. How do we do that? Simply by living the resurrected life. Aha! Jesus is standing in front of this cliff face. And he says, disciples, by the way, Peter, you gave a great answer. I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Do you hear that, demonic world? The gates of Hades, that place of death and destruction, will not prevail against my church, my assembly, which I think is the assembly of the firstborn in this context. And it's the idea here that I have come here, disciples, to make the announcement that I'm going to build my church. And that is, I'm going to defeat the power of Satan, who controls this whole region. He'll be defeated as you live the resurrected life. And certainly that includes telling unbelievers about Jesus, the mighty to save. But it also includes telling saints about Jesus, the mighty to sanctify. Ultimately, we storm the gates of Hades by becoming sons unto glory. This is such a beautiful text. It all becomes clear when you simply study the geography and history of the place where the announcement is made. Like Reagan standing before the Brandenburg Gate and the Berlin Wall, giving it context to say, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. So Jesus stands before the cliff, controlled by Satan, and he says, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, this so-called place of satanic rule, it will never prevail against my church, because we're going to storm those very gates. Gates are not offensive, they're defensive. We're going to storm them by the power of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And Christian, you're going to do so with me by living the resurrected life of Jesus himself. Wow, are you living that life? Let's bow in prayer.